Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read there, and also then we'll turn over to Philippians, just the next book after Ephesians, and we'll read in chapter 2 as well, because we're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians this morning. But Ephesians 4 helps set the context here. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all." Now turn to Philippians, immediately following Ephesians, Philippians 2, verse 1. "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And Father, we know that because this is your word, that you always speak through it. And we know that as you speak today, Father, the need is for us to have listening ears and open hearts. So, Father, help us to set aside now the distractions of the world and of the workplace and whatever it is that would distract us this morning, and to hear the word, and then not just to hear, but to be doers. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Two congregations were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. And these two congregations thought it might be better if they merged and became one united church body, larger and more effective, rather than two struggling churches. It was a good idea, but it didn't work. The problem? They couldn't agree on how they should recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted to say, "Forgive us our trespasses," while the other demanded that they say, "Forgive us our debts." A newspaper reported on this and said that one church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. I have a file full of stories. Well, I have stories in my file. I don't know how full it is. Stories of churches and some of the unbelievable stuff that has happened to cause church splits. I'll just share with you one more. Kent Hughes retells this story. It's a true story. It happened in Dallas, Texas. A certain church there in Dallas became so divided and the rift was so bitter that each side in the dispute instituted a lawsuit against the other side in the church with the goal of dispossessing the other group from the church's property. And this was despite the scripture's clear teaching that we are never to take a brother or sister to court. If there's a dispute, the church is to settle that. Nevertheless, these two parties went to civil court. The judge in the case wisely directed them to go back to their denomination and let the denomination settle it. Well, the church court, the ecclesiastical body of the denomination, did settle it, and it was decided that one of the two groups in the church should get the church real estate and the property. Well, the losers in the case withdrew and formed another church nearby. And someone said, well, that's church growth the American way. But it was reported in the Dallas newspaper, no doubt with some delight. You know, the world delights in seeing when Christians are fighting one another. But anyway, the church reported that what the denominational inquiry found, they found the source of what led to the church split. Do you know what it was? It was discovered that the trouble began when at a church dinner, an elder had been served a smaller piece of ham than a child seated next to him. That's the truth. So, those of you that are responsible for serving church dinners, just make sure the slices are the same size. And, you know, we can avoid all of this. But seriously, a church that is experiencing true spiritual unity, not like these things I described, but a church that is experiencing true spiritual unity, it is a powerful, powerful witness for the gospel. What did Jesus say? He said, by this all men will know you are my disciples. How? By the love you have for one another. So, Satan, who is a divider and who is a destroyer, knowing the power of unity and knowing the Word of God, Satan knows the Word of God and the power of unity in the body of believers. He works relentlessly, the devil does. He works relentlessly to stir up believers in churches, in marriages, in relationships, to pit them against one another, to make them upset with one another, to get them to look at their own needs and their own agendas rather than those of their brother or sister. He works relentlessly to divide and destroy, the devil does. That's why it says in Ephesians 4:3, we read it earlier, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This doesn't come naturally. Spiritual unity begins in our hearts. It begins with a heart attitude, but it must be preserved. We must work at it. We must be careful to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, if you were here last Sunday, we noticed there at the end of chapter 1, Paul talks in verse 27 about standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Paul said, there is danger. Church, there is danger from without. And the church there in Philippi was facing persecution. It was facing opposition. It was facing its enemies that wanted to frankly, in many cases, to kill and destroy the church and the believers in it. Dangers from without are serious. But now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul warns them of a danger from within. It's when pride and arrogance and a partisan spirit and so on takes over in church. That actually is the greater danger. The church, when persecution has come, it's been the fires of persecution and opposition from outside that really have caused the gospel to spread. The greater danger, by far, is the danger from within. When brothers and sisters are fighting, when brothers and sisters in the church aren't getting along. That's the real danger. Now, the point here that Paul is going to make, when he talks about spiritual unity, it's assumed that they're together on the essentials of the faith, who Jesus Christ is, the Word of God, and so on. That's a given. the apostle here is talking about spiritual unity in the areas of preference and maybe methods of doing ministry. And if we push and insist on our way in the non-essential areas of preference and methodology, that's so destructive to the witness of the church. By the way, when we talk about spiritual unity, we're not talking about external, ecumenical, joining of churches and all of this. You know, that's the world's agenda. Let's just bring everybody together. And it's kind of an external, superficial union. You can have union, organizational union, and not have unity. Biblical spiritual unity. If you take two chickens and tie their feet together and put them over a clothesline, you've got union, but you do not have unity. Right? So we're talking about unity. It comes from the heart. It's a matter of the heart. All right. First of all, verse 1, let's look at the motives for true spiritual unity. The motives for true spiritual unity. Paul says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. So he begins with therefore. And when you see the word therefore, always look at what he's been talking about in the preceding context. There's a tie to it. And Paul's been talking about verse 27 up there in chapter 1. One mind, one spirit standing together. And so there's a connection here. He's continuing the thought of this oneness of purpose. And notice he says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. You need to know that when he says, if, this is not raising doubt, like if this is maybe true. No, you could insert the word since. Since this is true, how should you live? For example, we might say, if Jesus died for me, how then should I live? And the idea is, yes, he did die for me. Therefore, I should live for him. But when I say if, I'm meaning since, because he did. And that's the idea here. The Bible says, since these things are true in verse 1, and there's four of them, it should be motivating us to spiritual unity. So what are these four blessings then that believers have that are motivations to unity? Number one, if or since there is encouragement in Christ. Since you've received encouragement in Christ, here's how you should live. The word here means comfort. It means encouragement. It means to come alongside. And it says that we as believers, we have received the encouragement. We have received the comfort of God in Christ. That's another way to translate the word. Who is the source of all true comfort and encouragement? God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It may interest you to know that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. The Holy Spirit will not come. Same root word here as encouragement in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He's the one who comes alongside. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is Psalm 94:19. I learned it in the King James. It says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. The New American Standard renders it, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. When you're feeling anxious, when you're feeling torn by all of the things of life, it is so good to just come before the Father, before the throne of grace, and let the Holy Spirit just minister to you through the Word and through the presence of Christ. His consolations, His comforts delight my soul. So you see, here's the application. Since we are one with Christ, since we are the recipients of His comfort, of His encouragement, it should motivate us then to be encouragers of others, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to be blessing others, to be serving others, to be loving others. Secondly, the second motivation is if or since there is consolation of love. Consolation here means to speak in a friendly way, giving comfort and consolation. These believers at Philippi were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing difficulty, but they could count on the comforting consolation and presence of God. Daryl, during the music time, quoted Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, where it says, "Tribulation, rejoice in tribulation because it produces patience or perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope does not make ashamed because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts." And Paul says, if you are recipients of love, and you are, the consolation, the love of God, then because of that, you should be responding with love and grace. And that produces unity. Thirdly, the third motivation here is the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. The word there is koinonia. Our 20-30-somethings group of young couples is called koinonia. The word means fellowship. It means sharing together in. You see, we as believers, we've received the Holy Spirit. We've been made one by the Spirit of God. Through the Spirit, we are one body in Christ. We were all baptized into one body, the Bible says. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And because we experience the fellowship of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and kindness, those things are produced in us by the Spirit. And it's all because of the fellowship, all because of the presence of the Spirit. I find myself often, whether it's at our mealtime prayers or my private prayers, often just thanking God for the joy and the peace, which are blessings of the Spirit, the joy and the peace that comes from believing. Are you thankful for the joy and the peace that come from believing in Christ? You see, the Bible says here, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, because Christ indwells you through the Holy Spirit, therefore, it's a motivation to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. And then fourth, the fourth motivation, if there is any affection and compassion. The NIV translates it tenderness and compassion. Do you know what those words are? Those are words that speak of the mercy, the tender mercies, if you will, of Almighty God. Since you are recipients of God's tender mercy, His compassion, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That second word there, compassion, is used in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "I beseech you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Same word, translated compassion here. Paul urges them because of God's mercy to them, because of His grace in saving them and loving them and extending mercy to them. He says, live accordingly. Live as living sacrifices. And here, the teaching is, if there is any affection and compassion, and there is, it's a reality, we've received God's mercy, then be dispensers of mercy. Walk in unity. Walk in harmony. So these are motivations for unity. We're encouraged here to think about what we've been given in Christ. And when you think about what you have, if you know Jesus Christ today, and I trust you do, you're one of His. You're saved. Knowing Him and having received His encouragement, His consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit and all the Spirit produces, His affection and compassion, how can we insist on our own way? How can we insist on selfishness when we've received all of this freely from Christ? It's the motivation for unity. Secondly, After the four motivations for unity, there are four indications, if you will, of true spiritual unity. Verse 2 are the indications of spiritual unity. What does it look like when a body is walking in unity? What are the indications of it? Now, before we mention the four, let me make a couple observations. Because Paul here adds a personal request in verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by walking in unity, essentially. Make my joy complete. Observation number one. Where does ultimately joy come from? It comes from the Lord, doesn't it? Joy comes from the Lord. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And yet it's very interesting, I think, that Paul here says, make my joy complete. One man paraphrased it, fill my cup of joy to the brim. It's interesting. Joy comes from the Lord, and yet to some degree, joy is affected by external things. In this case, Paul said, my joy will be complete. My joy will overflow if you as a church are walking in unity. Isn't that interesting? How many of you as parents have known the sorrow of a prodigal son or daughter? And you know that when they're walking, not walking with the Lord, and joy comes from the Lord, and deep down you have the joy of the Lord that nothing can ultimately quench, but you know that joy is tempered because of the sorrow of a prodigal, maybe in your family. And then when that prodigal comes home, when that prodigal has come back and is walking with the Lord, then you say with John, I have no greater joy than to know of my children walking in the truth. No greater joy. So it's very interesting here. Paul says, make my joy complete. My joy will overflow. Now, second observation. Paul doesn't say, my joy will be full when I walk out of this prison. When they take these chains and these irons off my arms, my joy, man, that's going to be a joyful day. How many of you can identify with this? I was in basic training for the Air Force, boot camp, Grissom Air Force Base. And when that was over and we were leaving that base and it was in the rearview mirror, I can still remember the feelings of joy. Anybody relate to something like that? I mean, that was a wonderful feeling. That was like overflowing joy. But you know, Paul, he doesn't say here, you know, my joy is going to be just magnified when I get out of this prison. What does he say? My joy will be full if you as a church walk in unity, walk in harmony. Paul said that's what'll overflow my cup of joy. His greatest concern was the unity of the church. Remember what we said at the beginning? The great power of a unified people. All people shall know you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another, you're serving one another, you're preferring others before yourself, you're not insisting on your agenda and your desires. So Paul knew the great power of that, and he says, this is what will give me great joy if you're walking in unity. So what are these indications of true unity? There's four of them. Number one, verse 2 there. He says, being of the same mind. If you're of the same mind. Now that doesn't mean that we all have to think alike. In fact, the beauty of the body of Christ is that there is diversity. People have different gifts, different ideas of how to do ministry. The problem is when we start wanting to put our agenda and our preferences and insisting on that way in the non-essentials, in the methodology perhaps. All must be guided by Scripture. We're not talking about compromising the Word of God. But being of the same mind, it doesn't mean we compromise or water down the truth to somehow get an agreement. True spiritual unity never compromises the truth. But Paul is talking about living in unity. He's talking about having your goals and your focus in the same direction. What is that? It's the gospel. It's chapter 1, verse 27. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Someone said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. Paul said in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. See, that's thinking the same thing. That's having the same mind. We're focused on eternity. Yes, we're going to discuss and deliberate about how best to do the ministry. But it's going to be with a spirit of unity and harmony. Philippians 4:8, if there's anything noble, worthy, righteous, true and good, think on these things. When a church is doing that, there's unity. Unity exists when people are of the same mind and purpose regarding eternal realities. Secondly, the second indication of true unity there in verse 2 is maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love. Now, again, it doesn't mean we love the same things. Some of you like a certain style of music. Some of you don't care for it. You may prefer another kind of music. Maintaining the same love means possessing the same love for one another. Having the same love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. The Bible says, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Do you know what happens in a body when there's division? We're not loving one another equally. We've got our little cliques. We form our little clatches. We form our clatches. I don't even know if that's a word, but we form our little groups. And you know, and others who may not be as attractive or may not be as whatever, as lovable, and they can tend to be marginalized. Paul says, here's an indication of true spiritual unity. Maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love. I'm so grateful for the love of God that's evident at this church. I continually observe and I get testimonies from people who have been blessed. And many times the whole church doesn't get to hear about it. Maybe we ought to do better about sharing some of these things. When people have been blessed and encouraged through the love and the practical ministry and the giving of others in the body. And my encouragement is keep it up. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. Third indication of spiritual unity is united in spirit. See it there? United in spirit. Literally, it means one souled. You are of one heart and one soul living in harmony with fellow believers. It means you're not letting the minor issues divide and get in the way. The normal differences of life and personality can divide people. And pit people against one another. But you're one souled. Fourth indication there is intent on one purpose. Intent on one purpose. Literally, it means thinking one thing. It's a group of believers focused on a single goal. And that goal, again, is the gospel of Christ. Verse 27 of chapter 1. Striving together with one spirit, with one mind for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean? What does it mean to strive together for the faith of the gospel? Three things. In my life, personally, it means submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whatever he says, I'm willing to obey. That's striving for the faith of the gospel in my life, individually. What does it mean in the church? It means loving one another. It means living for others, putting others' needs ahead of my own. And then thirdly, what does it mean in the world? for a church. It means coming together to make Christ known. Our focus, why God has put us in Lamar's, Iowa, is for the sake of the lost who don't know Christ. Together. See, and that is unity. We're thinking gospel-y, if you will. We're gospel-oriented. We're gospel-centered. Promotes unity. It's an indication of unity. Well, we move from the motivations and the indications of unity. Thirdly, let's look at the obligations of true spiritual unity. The obligations of true spiritual unity, verses 3 and 4. What is your responsibility? What is my responsibility as a member of the body of Christ? How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit? How practically, what does it look like? Several things here. Number one, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. We'll stop right there. Four little words. How difficult, though, to practice. Do nothing from selfishness. Literally, it means no selfish ambition. Not seeking to promote myself, jockeying for the best position, looking for the best advantage at the expense of others and so on. In fact, it was used in ancient times of the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Do you know what is at the heart of all sin? Pride, but ultimately self, and self is pride. Selfish ambition is at the heart of all sin. Pushing your agenda to promote yourself. A partisan spirit, seeking personal advantage. Do nothing from selfishness. The Bible tells us it is a work of the flesh. It's in that list there in Galatians 5, verse 20. Selfish ambition is listed. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. Go a little further back in your Bibles towards the back to James 3, beginning at verse 14. James here talks about selfish ambition. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. A couple of observations. Where does selfish ambition come from? Notice verse 14. From the heart. From the heart. If we're going to get this unity thing right and preserving the unity of the Spirit, it comes from hearts, first of all, that are right. From hearts that are in tune with Jesus Christ. And when our hearts individually are in tune with Jesus, we will be in tune with one another. Right? He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth and say, not my problem. But notice, he says, this wisdom, this arrogance, this selfish ambition, this desire to want my way and my agenda and my desires promoted. He says, this wisdom does not come down from above, but it's what? Earthly. Natural. Natural. Remember the old Buck Owens song? That old country western song about somehow I'm going to be a movie star and all I've got to do is act naturally. Yeah, act naturally, and this is where you'll end up. See, the problem is when we act naturally, when we act out the natural man, we need supernatural help, the help of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And Christ is the one who will do that for us. Let the mind of Christ dwell in you, and so on. It's this kind of selfish ambition that destroys a church. Secondly, empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What does that mean? Empty conceit means to have an inflated view of yourself an inflated view of your importance, an inflated view of your significance. Because I'm a pastor, this kind of hit home, but the story was told of a young pastor who was a pretty good preacher, apparently, and his congregation was beginning to grow, and his head was kind of following suit with that. And after he had delivered his latest barn-burning sermon one morning, one of his loyal parishioners met him at the door and earnestly shook his hand and said, "Pastor, you're becoming one of the greatest expositors of this generation." Whoa. Well, he squeezed his head into his car to go home with his wife. And, you know, sometimes we're good at this, but he began to kind of pump his wife a little bit. And he said, "Dear, Mrs. Franklin told me she thought I was one of the greatest expositors of this generation." His wife didn't say a thing. He kept fishing, you know, for affirmation, confirmation. And he glanced at his silent wife and she just didn't say anything. And finally he said, "Sweetheart, you know, I wonder just how many great expositors there are in this generation." And she was unable to resist that opportunity. And she said quietly, "One less than you think, my dear." He probably needed that. Do nothing from empty conceit. A false view of your importance. And the importance of your agenda. And your opinion. Right? Personal vanity, desiring the spotlight. Thought of Diotrephes, 3 John verse 9. Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence among them. And that was in the church. It's a feeling that you are always right. And if everybody just saw it your way, if they just saw it my way, we'd all, what unity we'd have. Remember, we're not talking about the essential doctrines of the faith. We're talking about preferences here and about the things that so easily divide us. Notice it says, don't do anything or do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. See, we're talking about personal relationships here. In marriage, friendships, the church. But with humility of mind. Now, to the Greeks, to the ancient Greeks, humility, lowliness was despised. That was considered weakness. But then the Christians came along in the first century. And into that Greek culture came this new idea of humility. That it was strength. And Christ, the head of the church, said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly and humble in heart." I am gentle and humble in heart. He adopted the attitude of a servant. He said, "Greatness comes when you serve others. Greatness is not measured by how many you have serving you, but by how many you serve." That's humility of mind. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. The Bible here says, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. By the way, that doesn't mean that you see them as inherently superior intellectually or whatever. It's not that there's a superiority that way. But you see them as worthy of preferential treatment. That whether when it's a choice of you taking the best and them, you defer to them. You regard one another as more important than yourself. You delight in making others successful. You're willing to play second violin. You've heard the story of the
conductor of the symphony orchestra, and he was asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra? And he said, second violin. I can get all kinds of people skilled who will play first violin. But to find somebody who will play second chair, second violin with enthusiasm, that's difficult. But unless you have second violin, you don't have harmony. And this is so difficult. And that's why Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We meditate on Jesus. He modeled this. And then another one. Another obligation is, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. Interesting word here, do not merely look out for. Those of you that are hunters or that use a scope, or those of you that maybe have a telescope to look into the heavens or a microscope in the laboratory, the Greek word here is skopeo. We get our word scope from it. It means to focus in on. It means to look attentively at with deep interest. It means to forget about other things and just look at your own things. The Bible here says, don't become preoccupied with your own concerns. Don't become preoccupied with your own interests, your own needs. See, and that's what can happen in a church. That's what can happen in a church like LBC. We have a preference for a certain style of music, and someone else has a different style. And here's the word saying, don't just look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Listen to the other side. Defer to one another. We may end up with a different building someday. Styles are different. Do we insist on our way? If the building committee and the leadership comes up with a plan and it's not the one I wanted. See, and the word here says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. How about the way we maybe do ministry? You know, there's freedom. How about the various emphases in ministry? Are we going to put more resources into children's work or into adult ministry? Some would say, man, let's put it all into children's work. The children are the future. Children's hearts are open. And they are. Praise God for what's happening with the children's ministry in the church and in this community. And others would say, oh, but the adults, if we can get the dads, if we can get the moms, we'll have the children. You know, there could be arguments. Now, we need to debate these things and discuss and pray together and say, God, guide us. But unity is not merely looking out for my own opinion and my own desire and my own agenda and my own thought about how we ought to do it, but also for the interests of others. Love is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not seek its own way. Jesus said, second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do you know what is so misunderstood about that? That is so misunderstood because I've heard this time and again that some think that verse is saying, well, you know, to love others, I have to love myself. That's not what that's teaching at all. What Jesus was teaching when he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's understood that we look out for our needs. It's understood that we take care of ourselves. Be sure that you're giving the same attention to others. See, and that's what the Bible's saying right here. Don't merely look out for your own interest. That's understood. We do that all the time. But look out for the interests of others. Consider one another. Give first place to others. You know what characterizes the world, don't you? The world insists on its rights. Our court system is overflowing with lawsuits and issues where people are demanding their rights. And so much of it is selfishness and greed. And Jesus says, take hold of your responsibilities. Forget about insisting on your rights. Take hold of these obligations here, these responsibilities to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but to regard others as more important. To not just cater to your own interests, but for the interests of others. See, this applies to marriage. It applies to friendships. It applies to relationships in the church, in life. Final illustration. I heard Bill Gothard tell this years ago, and James Montgomery Boyce tells it in his commentary. Watchman Nee initially told the story, true story, of a Chinese farmer. He was a rice farmer, and he was higher up on this mountain, and he would irrigate his rice fields, and at night his neighbor, his unsaved neighbor, further down the hill, would come and open the dike and let all that water flow off the fields of the Christian farmer down onto his fields below. This would happen day after day, and Christian farmer was trying to be big-hearted about it, but it became desperate. His livelihood was affected. And then one day he hit on what he needed to do. And before he irrigated his own field, he would go and he would water his neighbor's rice field, and then he'd come and do his own. That was a powerful witness of this text. And that unsaved Chinese farmer from lower down the hill became a believer in Christ. Well, listen, we cannot do this. Where does this strength come from? Because it's not acting naturally. That's not going to cut it. It's acting in the power of the Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very quickly, three things and we're done. Where does this come from? How do we do this? First of all, we've got to acknowledge our pride. We must acknowledge our pride, our self-centeredness. C.S. Lewis said, the first step to acquiring a humble spirit is to realize I'm proud. That's the first step to acquiring a spirit of humility. Realize that one is proud. Nothing will happen until we acknowledge that and admit that. That naturally we're self-centered people. Secondly, humble ourselves. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. 1 Peter 5:5-6. It means that we see God as everything and we are nothing. That it's all of him. Who am I? We humble ourselves before him. And then thirdly, daily fellowship with Christ. Daily fellowship with Christ. Letting the mind of Christ fill us and control us. 100 pianos in tune with a master tuning fork will automatically be in tune with each other. So we draw near to Jesus Christ, and automatically we come in union with each other, Unity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. And Father, we desperately need this truth, this teaching. And Lord, we cannot accomplish it on our own. But Lord, the life of Christ lived out with us, that's within us. That's what we need. And we ask for that today. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Father, help us in these days, Lord, to meditate on these truths, to give ourselves to them. And Lord, we pray that our desire would be to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Lord, speaking truth in love, not compromising the root basic issues of the faith, but Father, loving one another, showing deference to one another. And Lord, you will work powerfully in our hearts and in the world as we do that. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you as you go.